Well, good evening to you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on the things which are I'm going to say and on the ears which hear. Bless it and cause it to be those things which please and honor you and instruct us in our ways. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our pastor begins his sermons with words like, "My message will be in 17 parts, and it will be easy to outline." My message will be in two parts, and I don't believe you could form an outline to it at all. I haven't been able to. But what I'm going to speak about are two main ideas with an exhortation that you may find it, I hope will be something that will move you. The parts are statements or theses derived from Scripture and formed in my own curious ways. The first is that we can be taught well, and we can think that we have learned well, but we don't know for sure until we have been quizzed. And I believe that here, as we're thinking our way through some scriptures this evening, and as we're going to partake of the communion service, why, we are in a sense being quizzed by God, being tested, being tried by God as to whether we believe him and will trust him and will obey him or not. I hope to show you that while God has given us the Bible to study and to gain learning, there is the King James concept of hearken, which I'm sure you know. Hear is to receive and ken is to understand. So we want always, as we participate with the Lord and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, to seek to hear and to receive and to understand. While God has given us the faculties, he's also ordered the progressions of time and the circumstances of our lives in this now pagan world to quiz us. Not so much that he wants to grade us by the quiz or test or trial us, because he already knows and sees all, and he knows who we are. But more intimately and more lovingly, God has set us upon these tests, these frequent quizzes that comprise our lives, the events of our lives, sorrows, actually, which reveal whether we trust and obey him or no. Now, you know that I'm repeating something that we find in Deuteronomy 8, and I'd like to read the first three verses of Deuteronomy 8, because the long time that Israel spent in the wilderness may have in the past caused you to wonder why it took them 40 years to transit the Sinai Peninsula. And God gives us in Deuteronomy 8 the reason that it took them those 40 years. I've just been thinking recently how 40 years, I think, would be about the span of a man's life from the time he reaches real manhood at 25 to 35 and the end of his life. So we could perhaps think of that their 40 years as at least partially relative to the years of our adult lives before the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 8, starting with verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you this day, today, you must be careful to observe, that you live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God, that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've chosen the title for my talk with you tonight from the communion service itself, from 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself. That's another thing that has puzzled me for a long time. I remember 30-some years ago when, or maybe 33 years ago maybe, when it became a procedure at Trinity that the elders would bring the communion message, and how that shattered me for, and has shattered me for 33 years. But I so often wondered what it really meant to let a man examine himself. I thought at first that it must have to do with repentance. She ought not come and sit at the communion table and be in need of repentance, so that you needed to take care of that, even at that time. But the 28th verse is after the taking of the communion elements that gave me some pause. The admonition, let a man examine himself, is followed by let that man therefore participate in the communion service. That admonition is intended to be, I believe, sobering. It's intended to be reflective of the affirmations and the demonstrations of confidence, the admission of an informed trust and a glad obedience as we take these elements. I don't draw back from that, but I am increasingly engaged with the thought or the recognition that we ought to be careful that the memorial we will be observing is not to be taken lightly, but it's to have a settled effect and a settling effect upon us. Let a man so eat of the bread and so drink of that cup, confirming even the declarations as when we were baptized. That the communion service is a continuing affirmation that what we professed and believed when we were baptized is a continuing manner of life in our own hearts. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He has become our Savior. He will continue to be our Savior all the years of our lives. We will continue to celebrate the depths and the heights of what He has done for us. We can celebrate no other. This frames and concludes the receipt of the bread and the cup as an acutely personal offering and an unashamed, persevering confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for each one of us. In the communion service offers and requires admission that our faith, your faith and my faith, is not the product of an excitement or of an orchestrated enthusiasm. But let a man be examined whether he continues to be as he professed to be in the beginning of his faith. We are creatures of the cross. We have been drawn to Christ, not of our own imaginations, but of God's direct providence, even unto our continuing perseverance. We recognize ourselves clinging to Him because He is dwelling in us. Our attendance upon this table is His continuing assertion that what He has begun in us, He is continuing in us until time shall end, until He shall relieve us of this flesh, remove us from this world, and conclude the prosecution of Satan in the perfect execution of all His promises. Two thoughts came to me that I want to share with you tonight in relation to this. The first is that God has formed the members of His church, perhaps in a manner similar to the model of the Genesis creation. I'm going on tenuous ground here, so hang on. The work of the Word upon the cross, doing the will of the Father, that is regeneration, introduced a holiness, a righteousness, into the material world that had not been recognized before it was a new thing. The record of the proceedings of God's superintendence in the world, manifested God's love and mercy from the beginning through the fall and on towards the end, ever intent on exercising his hand in them, bent in the then bent world to manifest that except the Lord build the city, they labor in vain who build it. And except the Lord keep the city, the watchman worketh in vain. He is our sovereign God, our sovereign Creator, our sovereign Savior. And from these verses we can deduce that except the Lord redeem the city, they labor in vain who would seek to redeem it. And as you would understand, I'm considering the city there to be ourselves, our hearts, our minds, the people that the Lord has selected for salvation. God has formed each member of his church, each member of his redeemed ones, by embedding himself into certain persons that he makes aware so that they recognize the information of a new heart or a new center of balance, a new mind that is operated through the conditions of the heart and of the new creation. This new creature, aware of such transformation by the gift of faith, shall be seen as an entry point at which God is declaring a new birth of reclamation in the so long darkened world. John 16:15, in that verse, Jesus declares, "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it to you." And I have reasoned there that the things that are of Christ, I'd often thought of the things of Christ as being the things of the revelation in Scripture, and I believe it is, but I think also that believers are among the things of Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, us, and shows them to us. And that's one of the reasons that we assemble together, is so that we can be encouraged that the things which has happened to us is not a strange and an utterly unusual thing, but it's shared by other people who react in the same way that we find ourselves reacting. John 16:13 says, "He, the Spirit of truth, shall guide you into all truth." Now God has formed a new center in the body of the believer's flesh. God informs us of what he has formed in us as a new believer. And God has made it so that the process of informing is done once by the redemptive work of Christ, which is to them garnished by dedications to the revelations of his word and by the being so assembled together, even as we are charged to gather together to see how God assembles the variety of his people. Being assembled together, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think generally, and for me, it had originally meant means gathering ourselves together, that we're supposed to be with other Christians frequently. But assembling also means being put together. And I think that we're being put together, if you would follow me there. I think that's an important thing that is lost, I've been trying to contact some of the radio ministries that while they are wonderful teachers of the word, they need to point people towards a place where they can be put together, because when we listen to the radio, we are usually alone, but we need the assembling of ourselves together. We find the assembling of his persons all through Scripture. The accounts of the choosing and using of the compliant David is an encouragement to every believer who would desire to respond to God on a great stage or a small one. I'm going to turn now to to 1 Samuel. I had originally started with the idea that I might be able to present several places where one who is selected and elected by God is shown being used by God through his lifetime and for the good of God's kingdom. But I'm going to have to concentrate on David. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to go through that and make some comments on some of the events in David's life. I believe the scripture says that David is a man after God's own heart. And I think that is the reason. The reason for that is that God was in David's heart. David, inasmuch as anybody is saved and selected by God in the Old Testament, David is one of those. So that he's after a man after God's own heart, because God has chosen and has used him, and the Holy Spirit has been upon him through his life and the ministry that was before him. If I can get myself organized here. Beginning with 16, I'm just going to select some passages in these two chapters. So I'm going to speak here first to 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." This moves me if we'll remember our scriptures, if we remember that Saul was really the choice of the people which God allowed. I've always believed that God causes and allows the things. As a superintendent in the world, he causes and allows things. And he had allowed Saul because he was going to make a lesson before the people by the fact that Saul would be not a successful prince, a successful king, but that Saul would be the example of a failed king, which is what we would select for ourselves out of our flesh and out of our adoration of the processes of the world around us. Samuel is used as a person to go bring and reveal the one that God has chosen, has elected to be the king over Israel according to his will and his purposes. He says, "I'm sending you to Jesse, and I have provided myself a king among his sons." David is revealed as the choice of God, as God's king, God's shepherd, and God's servant for Israel. How different is this than how different is this from God's drawing of you and of me, of us, for display of his light and his life in a human world? Certainly he had a larger ministry than we did, but I think we will see that as we understand our position as believers in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, that we are called in much the same way to live our lives similar to the way in which David was called to live his life, to seek to obey and trust God in all things, but to recognize that if he sinned, if he turned away, if he fainted from his professions, that God was always ready to and willing to forgive him of those sins and to cleanse him from those things and continue him in his ministry just as he is with us. 1 Samuel continues in verse 7 to show how God was persevering in selecting David, and how Samuel was slow to understand exactly what God was doing. And that was the thing, is how long will you continue to mourn for Saul? Because Samuel felt that Saul was the one who was appointed and that he was simply failing, not that he was being dismissed. In verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. This is not talking about Saul now. We're going to see this is talking about David. Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have, excuse me, he's talking about Saul there, that he should not continue to look at Saul's appearance, his physical stature. The Lord says, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, and man looks not. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Again, I believe it's not inappropriate to draw a comparison, to draw an illustration of election for anyone whom God chooses by looking at some of these specific things in David's life. We might, if we were asked to try to think of a number of things in our own lives where we found, where we realized that we were going to believe, that we are believing, and thought, well, how did that happen to me? We would find that these might be lessons, might be indications of how we came to believe as well. Finally recognizing that God's hand was in the fact that our hearts and our minds were being changed to favor and love God rather than to continue idolaters in an idolatrous world. The Lord says, the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Shall we quibble or balk at our own assessments of ourselves or of others when the Lord says that he works on the heart? We may not feel, I do not feel, that I'm any kind of a David or any remnant of any kind of a David. But the fact that it's the same God who has worked in my heart and in your hearts that worked in David's heart. Verse 12 goes on with this unveiling of David to David and to those around him, where verse 12 says, so he sent and brought him in. And then it's going to be describing David now. Now he was ruddy. He was with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord says, it must have astonished David. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. You may have been astonished at your own self when you realized that you were a believer in Jesus Christ. I know when I was feeling myself to be so smart that I resisted those things, like the hound of heaven, I kept running in every direction that I could to avoid that. And I was sitting all by myself one evening listening to the radio, and Billy Graham was on. And I can't remember what Billy Graham said, but I can remember that I just realized all of a sudden I couldn't run anymore, that he had me. And it didn't displease me, finally. C.S. Lewis, if you've read any of his biographies, said that he was going towards the college. His brother was Warney, and he and Warney were driving to the college. And he said, when we left from home to go to the college, I wasn't a Christian, but before we got there, I was. That's just kind of reminding me of David. I was out in the sheep, in the fields taking care of a sheep, and I didn't know that I would be the king of Israel. But when I came home, they told me that I was. And that astonishes me. You guys got to look more astonished for me here, please. Shall we be so vain as to resist God's choices? It's God who elects him. It's God who elects him who God shall bring to a maturity by God's provision in God's good time and for God's good purposes. The Spirit of the Lord then composed David for the informing God would accomplish in his life. Verse 15. Here in chapter 17, verse 15. But David Here, even as he has been announced the king, David went occasionally, went and returned. He was put into Saul's household, and he occasionally went and returned to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He continued on in his life. Someplace I read that David, from the point we're talking about right now, where he was chosen by God and anointed as king of Israel, he was a king in regression. It took me a while to figure that out, if I have it figured out. But I think it would be like a prince whose father is still living. He is a king. If his father dies, he is the king. But he is called a prince because he is a king in regression, waiting to become the king, but surely going to become the king. David is waiting to become the king, but he's going about his life until he actually becomes the king. Again, I take that as the way in which we live our lives. We live our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a peculiar people. But we just go ahead and live our lives, and the Lord puts the trials, the tests, and the circumstances of our lives before us, and we then have the opportunity by His grace to respond to them and to find out the quality and be given assurance that our salvation is real. Well, I wandered off here. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near. So here is going to come a defining situation. I've talked about quizzes. I think every circumstance in our life is a quiz. So we say, this is what we are set for. This is what I am willing and ready to do in living my life. And God brings us a circumstance that says, well, how are you going to deal with this? This is a quiz. Okay, the Philistines had come up and drew near and presented the Philistines. So this is talking about Goliath. He drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. And then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of the dried grain and then 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. And now David, and now Saul, and they, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded. As commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. David was aware and unaware. He was being himself in that regressive state. He was aware of the great office maybe that was descending towards him, but he continues in his ordinary occupations, just as we are called to continue in our ordinary occupations, but we are to be willing to rise when a great or a small Goliath stands up before us and we need to act for God or not, or turn away. Yet one cannot help to think of that young shepherd as he minds his sheep and as he is psalming his own great shepherd under that star, under that starry sky. And David cannot stir himself. Got to make sure I want to say this. David cannot stir himself or persuade his subject to contend for the holy ground. Yes. Okay, he's... I wanted to include in there that David is the psalmist in his mind and his heart. I believe he must have been rehearsing the psalms even when he was, before he was the king. He must have been like at night thinking about his God and the fact that he desires to do something, to stir himself, to do something for God. And God then provides Goliath in the person of the evil one. How shall God, by his ordinary servant, overcome so great a contender? I have experienced trials which seemed large to me, and found that by doing the thing, by rightly doing the thing that was before me, the problem was solved. And I can't always say that it was in the way that I thought it would be, but it was solved as I stepped into it as a Christian man, rather than into it as a man who was had dedicated himself to getting the things he wants, and that's all he wants. I'm not sure that I may have let you follow me there. David went on an ordinary errand for his father and in support of his brothers. And his brothers received him in verse 28, if you look at that. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. There had been an announcement that Saul was seeking a champion who would go against Goliath. And David, I don't know how you think of David, but I think of David as being maybe between 15 and 20 years old. And David was coming in, and he knew of this challenge that was made. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And Eliab said, "Why did he come? Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness?" Eliab said to his little brother, "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" He says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not something here that someone needs to come, that someone needs to come and be God's man in this place against this enemy who is Lucifer's, Satan's man in this place?" We see the resistances of the flesh and of the strains of simple worldly understanding, especially or even from close friends or relatives who are angry that you may consider, that whom they consider no stronger or even less than they themselves, that you should be called to a large responsibility. What is that responsibility? That responsibility is to be a thing of Christ, to be Christ's man in the world according to his will and according to his purposes. In verse 29, we see David saying, rightly responding, "Am I so wrong? Is not the arrogance that you, the arrogance that Goliath directs towards God, is not the arrogance that Goliath directs, is it not towards God? Am I not God's servant?" God's servant soldier. Verse 36, David begins now to overcome the resistance of those who would think he's too small, too inexperienced, too weak to risk the kingdom. Remember the Goliath challenge was, I'll fight you, and if I overtake you, well, I get the kingdom, and if you overtake me, well, we go away. David recognizes in explains in verse 36 to those who doubt him, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he, God, delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul, I think in desperation, wanted it out of his hands. And Saul, in his failure as a prince, said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And David is brought to realize that God has arranged these previous trials that he's talking about, the lion and the bear, to show David his confidence and his skills, and to show those things to the impoverished king, so that David would be convinced and convicted of his ability to do that which God set him his hand to, and so that Saul would allow him to go forth and do that for the nation. The issue was, remember, not only life or death for David, but whether or not God's holy land shall be won by a giant pagan or not. Who shall go for us? Who shall go for us? God's compliant servant ventures forth with the words, "Send me." Verse 46, David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. David gives understanding to the qualms of his flesh in a battle not undertaken with God's attendance. God will have the victory. David is God's hand. Verse 49 tells us that David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. David joined the contest with the weapons God had practiced him, by which God had practiced him. David knew and trusted the preparation, and he was willing to step forward into the breach. Even, I think, David had some apprehension that this God of his would guide the stone. Would guide the stone. When it was slung. If it was slung. And it was David's part to throw the stone. David stepped up and did that. Just as in our Christian lives, as we suffer the persecution, however small or great it is, however and whatever it is, why God would have us stand up for him in the times of those persecutions. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And then David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. As David returned, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistines in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." The victory is won with God nothing is impossible. But who is this man? Whose son is he? David is a forerunner, I think. He is a signet of a symbol which we shall recognize later in Scripture to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats the Goliath that was set before him in the sacrifice of his own life. David disclosed what we will be shown to be the end of a long thread placed by God within his people. He is that forerunner, the son who will slay the evil prince of the broken world. David is the Son who lived while prolonging God's plan for his people. Jesus is the Son destined and brought forth to defeat the proud giant of giants, even by providing himself the overcoming sacrifice. I'd wanted to bring more examples, but I'm sure I'm way past my time already, so I just got a little bit more. I wanted to bring more examples. I hope you've understood what I have brought to you. I'm going to try to conclude in these ways. First, God chooses those whom he draws to his table. We're all David's. He's found us and he's drawn us to himself from the brambles and the byways of this world. He's given us a new, holy heart and mind that will abide his instruction and has the power to recognize and overcome the evil, even as a David, or as an Abraham. God is willing to test us, to quiz us, so that we can be firm and be confirmed in our dedication to him. God has fetched us out of the common lot. He saved us. He's teaching us. He's providing that we shall have learned to trust him or no. And he submits us to the quiz of our daily circumstances, even the midterms of our crises. We're called to follow him on the holy trail of his purposes in the balance of time. David, in a sense, was one of those who had gone for us through a lifetime of trusting and persevering for God. He knows because he's experienced what we experience. He knows our frame. He knows our fainting. Life's trials are not by our own calculations. Therefore, they are for us. The people who have gone before us have gone before us for us in that greater assembly, that we should know whether we will obey him or not. That we have seen the obedience that God causes in the people that he's caused to himself. Our weaknesses are not to deter or to disqualify us. God is ever willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the scripture tells us that we are to examine ourselves, looking upward as encouragements. Colossians, first four verses of Colossians 3 says, since then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Let a man examine himself, being willing to repent, but rising to the fact with Christ that we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We are to set our affections on those things above. Our lives are to be hid with Christ. The peace of God is to dwell, is dwelling in our hearts. As we attend to the communion table today, we are to look upon the gospel of Christ, which is in memorial before us again this evening. We're commanded and commended to partake of this table of this Christ. It is another quiz, another examination until that final day. Are we willing to learn again, to trust again, to obey again? Do we love him or no? Do we come to this table when he calls? We are put by God in a great line of confessors, all of those who have gone before. we joined them. They are our rear regard. That term is used in the Old Testament for the ones who are standing behind the main body of the troops to see if there's some other ploy that is going to come in the rear of their actions towards the front. The believers who have gone before us can give us confidence that as they went, why, so God was with them, so that as we go, we can trust that God is for us, and that we can raise our children, and we can commend the next generation that God will be for them. We come trusting that the strength of our resolve is not of our own manufacture, but it is of God. He calls us to this table. He calls us through this book. He calls us through that cross. He calls us to be Christians. To be Christians, as so many have gone before and as so many will come after us. He calls us to be his people. I'm going to close now, and I've asked Daryl if he'll come up and lead us in Jude 24 and 25 so that we can all say amen.
This is letter E in your additional hymns. We're going to sing this a cappella. As a prayer of thanksgiving and faith.
Now unto him who is able to keep, able.